The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, this glorious morning, this Resurrection Sunday, that is my preferred way of referring to it, but out of habit, I often use Easter. That's what I was raised saying. But what we celebrate is not Easter, whatever that may be, and you can research and argue and debate about what Easter is or isn't. In terms of where the word comes from, but it is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ that we celebrate. So Easter's a shorthand for that. Big fuss over nothing. But that's why sometimes you might hear me, I am a pastor, I have to say weird things. That is my job. I will just use Resurrection Sunday. I like that. Not only is it Resurrection Sunday, but we are looking at the book of John. We are looking at Jesus as he comes to the temple, his reaction to what he sees there. And recall, we just spent some time thinking about the temple in the book of Haggai, how it is the place that for them at that time symbolized and to a degree actualized God's presence with his people, his desire to dwell with them. And so it should be no surprise that this is a dramatic event when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in human form, comes to that place. What happens? Allow me to read. From the book of John, chapter 2. After this, after the wedding at Cana, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. May God bless the reading of his word. As the wedding at Cana demonstrated the first of the signs that John will point to throughout the story, and as Jesus linked that to his hour, the hour of his death, the hour of his glory, so now, the second sign that he mentions is connected directly to the very end and purpose of his ministry in a similar way, as he explicitly refers to his resurrection. And by doing this, he actually provokes that whole sequence of events. We, fortunately, live on the other side of the sign, right? The text makes the point. The people there, even though some of them believed in him at that point, they believed on account of the signs before the resurrection. And Jesus said, if I can paraphrase, "Well, that's not good enough. I know what you people are like. You'll follow whatever is shiny, whatever is cool, whatever is hip. But I will give you a sign that you could believe in truly and genuinely." We live on the other side of it, where that has been accomplished, where he has risen from the grave. And so as we look at this passage and the way he refers to this sign, this ultimate sign, we'll look at it from a couple of different perspectives. One, that it is a sign of what zeal really is. We see the sign as a sign of zeal from Jesus' perspective. But we see it also as a sign of love, and then ultimately, most obviously perhaps, as the sign of resurrection. First of all, zeal. There can be no question that Jesus is upset. When God comes to his temple, as he never had before, and he observes what people are doing in the temple, he is angry. This is perhaps the most obvious thing in the passage. He's angry. He is not happy with what happens here. He gets up in everybody's business. He turns over the tables. He drives the animals out. He's angry. He disrupts everything that happens. He sees what people do and he begins to protest. He begins to work a sign of rebuke right in the midst of what's happening. He says clearly, the temple is meant to be God's house, a place where people pray, where they worship, where they seek him and they receive his mercy and his grace. And yet, it is a supermarket in here. And yet, it's the word we get emporium from when he talks about being a house of trade. It's a place where people come to buy things from one another. And we might see some echoes of the prophets in what happens here. In Malachi 3, it says that God's messenger would come before him. And then it says, and when the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. But who can endure? He will purify. He will refine. You say you seek him, but one day he will show up. He will come to the temple, and you will not be able to stand it. This is precisely what happens here. Or from Zechariah 14, where it says, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of sacrifice in them. You say, what is all that about? Everything in the whole land will be holy. Everything will be devoted to the Lord, and people will genuinely worship him. There will be no barrier to worshiping the Lord. But it concludes in this way, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts that day. And that's curious. Zechariah just ends there, as if it's obvious that that's a problem, that there will be merchants in God's house. So is buying and selling an inherently bad thing? Maybe. You could argue this is a broken world. It shouldn't be done this way. It's a necessary evil. I'm not arguing that. I'm saying you could argue that. But certainly, the uniting of our human commerce with divine worship is a problem, a huge problem. In other words, when people came into the temple, the only kind of exchange that was supposed to happen was that of charity, was that of free and voluntary giving. And yet when Jesus arrives, people are concerned with buying and selling. And he's angry about it. He sees a huge conflict that no one else seems to notice. Though again, it's not like the prophets hadn't spoken about this kind of thing. What may be less obvious is the incredible restraint that Jesus shows. His zeal is not a fit of anger. For one thing, Jesus is not surprised by what happens here. The end of the passage makes this clear. Jesus is never surprised by anything that happens. The text says that. And of course, we know as God himself, he knows everything. He's not surprised. This is no fit of rage. Indeed, you say, well, he's got a whip and he's hitting things with it. And yet he sits down. I mean, if you have a count to 10 rule, this is an outrageous sort of count to 10. You're angry. Okay, 1, 2, 3, make a whip. It's going to take longer than 10 seconds to make a whip. He sits down to make it. And so it is not so much as we might think a tool of his anger. He's angry and he wants to start hitting things. No, in his anger, he has a very clear and direct purpose. And one aspect of that is the animals must go. They must go out. And the whip is a tool to that end. Actually, the text is very clear. It is very clear in the Greek. Some of our English translations confuse this. What it says is, and he drove them all out, both the oxen and the sheep. So it says all, but then it clarifies what he means. The whip is for the animals, not for people. And it's not because he's angry at the animals. It's simply that is how you manage them. That is the way it is done. If he wants the animals out, he needs a whip. So he makes one and he drives them out. So he is not setting out to damage any person. There's no personal assault. But then strangely, he does not do the same thing in a sense that he does with the animals. He does not do that with the pigeons. Again, so he drives out all the animals. He goes over to the money changers' tables. And again, there are a couple of different words used here. It almost gives the sense that the money changers themselves are not at the tables. It's rather, it's where they put their commission, right? They would charge something like 12% commission to exchange money from one form to another. So they would be doing that with the people and then have tables where they keep the coins. Again, I only emphasize that because it seems clear Jesus is not assaulting people here, but he's going after the commerce. He drives out the animals. He knocks over the tables of their prophets, meaning money, not messenger of the Lord. And then he says to the people who have the pigeons, he says, you take them out of here. And this is where he clarifies why he's doing all of this. This is not supposed to be a supermarket. It is supposed to be the house of the Lord. You say, well, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just open the cages? Jesus, if you're setting animals free, if you're driving everything out, why do you stop there and tell other people to do it? It's because, once again, Jesus is not setting out to rob anybody or assault anybody. He's trying to move people. Change of location. You might need to do all of this, but you cannot do it here. And with the pigeons, if he opens the cages, they just fly away. They cannot be recovered. The money can be picked up, and the animals can easily be recovered, but the pigeons cannot be easily recovered. All of this, these may be fine points, but the point is we want to understand what Jesus is doing, and he is not acting in a fit of rage. When the zeal of God consumes him, he does not stop respecting other people, but he does focus it intensely on what is right. And he sets out to accomplish this. You are not supposed to be doing this here. You must leave. He is passionate, not because he has a chip on his shoulder, right? He doesn't use his anger the way that we use it. When anger consumes, when zeal consumes Jesus, it focuses him on what is important. When anger consumes us, we feel powerful. And we actually become blind to the people around us. When we stage protests, we have to be careful that we don't exceed the bounds of whatever zeal might have motivated us and actually do more harm. That is not what Jesus did. That is not what Jesus did. Because Jesus, when he is passionate for God's mercy. He is passionate for the God who hears the prayers of people who seek him in humility. He is passionate because when he came into the temple, what should have been heard was the murmuring, low murmuring sound of prayer. And instead, he's hearing coins. And he's hearing animals. He's hearing exchanges being made between people and no exchange between people and God. Jesus is concerned that the weak and the humble, that outsiders are being pushed out in favor of those who have wealth and status and position, who can conduct business in the house of God. Useful business, no doubt. And yet this was not the place for it. And so Jesus' zeal is focused on God and his mercy. It is not a fit of rage, and yet it does lead him to do something outrageous. The people who were there could not stand his coming. They could not bear up under his protest. And they didn't listen to him either. And so we see this as a sign of zeal, but most particularly, we should see it as a sign of love. In other words, Jesus, once again, is not there because he's picky. He's not there because he's got a chip on his shoulder. He's not there because he's fussy and perfectionistic, but because the very purpose of God's house is being lost. Now, perhaps this is obvious, but when he refers to it as God's house, he's not referring to it in that way because God needed somewhere to live and you were messing with, you'd come into his house and you were wrecking his stuff. That's not the sense of it. God doesn't need anywhere to live. He's not homeless if you come into his house and deny him the use of it. The way if you came into my house and denied me the use of my house, I would have nowhere to go. I'd be very upset about that. That's not what he's talking about. The house is not a protection or a shelter. It's not there to keep other people out of God's business, per se. But it was God's house as a place where he could meet with his people, where he could give them something. his own presence and his mercy and his grace. And certainly the people who were there objected and said, why do you think we're doing all of this, Jesus? Why do you think we're changing the money and buying and selling the animals? It's because we came here to worship God. If we're going to give money to the temple, if we're going to exercise charity, we have to exchange the money. We have to use the right currency for this place. If we are going to come and offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, we have to have something to offer. Isn't this all necessary? And here is where, again, there is a distinction in the text. If you were to look in verses 13 and 15, where it says, in the temple he found those selling oxen and sheep. And later it says he drove them all out of the temple. That word seems to refer to the temple surrounding court, because he uses a different word when he says, destroy this temple. When they say it's taken 46 years to build this temple, but he was speaking about the temple of his body, that's a different word that seems to refer more specifically to the exact temple itself, in the sense of the tabernacle, in the sense of the temple that Solomon built, in the sense of the temple that Haggai spoke of. The specific place, not the surrounding courts. So in other words, when Jesus comes in, he's coming into the outer courts, which is exactly where the Gentiles could go and go no further. There seems to be a sense that perhaps what had happened was all the Jewish people said, well, of course the temple is holy, and of course we need to be careful how we approach it, and of course we need grace, we need to offer things. But the court of the Gentiles is not that important. I mean, it hardly even counts as part of the temple. And so they set up shop in there. And this provokes Jesus' anger. This provokes his zeal. Because what they were saying was, those people don't matter. We matter. Those people don't matter. I mean, this is just the court of the Gentiles. We don't even like those people. Those are bad people. Those are the people who oppress us. And they were right about all of those things, but wrong about God's attitude toward them. In other words, what is so frustrating to Jesus about seeing commerce happening in the temple? Because the commerce that was happening was people who prized their comfort more than they prized the worship of God. And they said, well, we're worshiping God. That's why we're doing this. No. It's a finer distinction than that. They prized their comfort and their worship experience over the worship of God universally. All the other people. They didn't care that they pushed out everyone else. They didn't care that they suited themselves and denied other people access to God. For Jesus, the worship of God is crucial. Because it is how people come to meet with God. It is how people come to know his mercy. And they had pushed out literally everybody except the people who were like them. Because of his love, he was angry. And so then he rebukes them. He stages this protest. He offends them outrageously. Just like Malachi said, they would not endure the day of his coming. He would purify them and they would hate it. And that's exactly what happens. Because what he gives them now is a sign. You could argue that what he was doing was a sign in and of itself. That the purification, this is something a prophet would do, would come in and enact some kind of demonstration. And so this was a sign, no doubt. And yet the people didn't take it that way. So he gives another sign. He gives them the sign of resurrection. Just imagine. Imagine, try to put yourself in the scene. Some of the people who are there are excited about what Jesus is doing, right? Some of the people are like, oh, I get it. Somebody's finally speaking up. They're finally doing something about this. They're excited about it. They knew that there was corruption. They knew that things weren't being done according to God's will. But the rebuke is particularly directed at the people who were in control of the situation. It was particularly directed to the establishment of the temple. And those people did. They didn't cheer him on, right? We know some people cheered him on because they believed in him on account of these signs. But the people who were in charge did not react that way. No, the people who were in the establishment did what establishment people always do when they're criticized. They defend themselves. Doesn't matter whether we're right or we're wrong. We have to defend ourselves. We have to discredit the other people. Those people are bad people. We're the good people. If we weren't the good people, we wouldn't be in charge. That's the way the logic goes. And it's very persuasive logic, but that doesn't mean it's true. They say to him, how dare you come in here and do this? You're not in charge. Just think of the irony. You're not in charge of this place, Jesus. We're in charge of this place. How dare you come in here and tell us what to do with our place? This is their attitude. And then they say, listen, what kind of sign are you going to give? I mean, who gives you the right to do this? Give us a sign. I mean, you could imagine. I mean, if this were a comedy, right, Jesus would turn and look to the camera and be like, what do you think I've been doing in here? Is this not a good enough sign for you? But they responded the way they do to all prophets. Nobody has ever liked a prophet. Prophets are bad. They're disruptive. They mess with everything. Nobody has ever honored a prophet. Jesus will say this many times through the course of his ministry. No, they completely refuse to engage with what Jesus is doing and saying. They want nothing to do with it. They don't want to know what's true. They don't want to know what's right. They just want to know why they should have to pay attention at all. That's all they want to do. They ask for a sign because it distracts from what Jesus had already been doing. So Jesus is not good enough. We don't care what God's law says. Show us something that shows that you have the power to do this. So they ask for a sign to distract. But even this serves Jesus' purpose in being there. In other words, you could paraphrase Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to do what prophets always do. This is what prophets always do. I will be faithful to the Lord, and I will speak his word to you, not caring about what you might do in response. That's what prophets do. And I will accomplish what my Father desires. And that means that you're going to do what your Father desires. Again, he'll say this very clearly in other places. I will do what my Father wants, and you will do what your Father wants. I will be faithful to the Lord, and you will be faithful to yourselves. And so you'll do what people always do to prophets. You will put the prophet to death, even if he's not just a prophet. He provokes this. He says, destroy this temple. And here he uses that very specific word. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they respond, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up? There's clearly some ambiguity here. They don't know what he's talking about. And he's happy for that to be the case. There's ambiguity. Jesus has zeal for God's house, not the physical temple complex. That is not his main concern. In fact, he's so zealous that he is the temple, because he is the only one who has ever truly cared for the worship of God the way that we ought to. He himself is the true temple, and so he's provocative. He speaks the truth knowing they won't understand, even intending that they will not understand. Not because it is impossible to understand. Right? As we look at the text, we understand what he's saying. The text explains it's not that complicated. Aside from incarnation and God taking on human flesh, very complicated there. But in terms of what he means and what he's referring to, very simple. But he does not make it simple, not because it is too hard, but because they will not listen. He does not explain it because they don't care. He does not explain it not because they can't understand, but because they won't understand. Their reaction shows this. When he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, they just object. They say, you're talking crazy talk. It took so long to build, and there were hundreds of people, thousands, all resources. You, just you by yourself? I mean, clearly, that doesn't make sense. What they don't do is say, excuse me? Could you explain this to us? We don't understand. Think all the way back to Adam and Eve. They could have responded differently to God. They could have said, God, we have sinned, help us, but they didn't. They couldn't. They were already corrupted. And so with the people here, they don't want to understand. And so they cannot. If they were concerned about whether what Jesus was doing was true or not, they could talk about it. But they don't do that. They just do what everybody in power does when they're challenged. They defend themselves and they attack the people who are criticizing them. having objected to Jesus' words, this is offensive, this is stupid, and it makes no sense, they will later go on to slander him by taking his words and interpreting them in bad faith, saying that he threatened to destroy the temple when he did not. This man said he would destroy the temple. I mean, just imagine, our media is consumed with this kind of thing all the time, alleging what people mean when they say things, and then assuming that the worst possible interpretation must be true. And in any given instance, perhaps it is. My point is simply, this is what people in power do when they're challenged. They find a way to attack the people who are attacking them. They don't care about the truth. They did not care about the truth then. Initially, they understand. He's not saying he's going to destroy the temple. He's just saying, if the temple is destroyed, I can fix it in 3 days. It's a paraphrase. But later, because he is such a threat to them, they'll say, he threatened us. He threatened violence. Did you see what he did in here? He made a whip, and he drove people out. He busted everything up and then said he'd destroy everything. Well, that's a possible interpretation, but that is not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was very careful. He was speaking truth to the people of the establishment, and they could not bear it. And Jesus knew that. This was all. This is Jesus' ultimate protest. He staged a protest here in the temple only to set the stage for his ultimate protest, where he would lay down his life. It's because of what he does here and throughout the course of his ministry, as he pokes at people deliberately and intentionally with God's truth, and they hate him. They do to him what you and I do when somebody pokes at us with the truth. And we say, I can't stand that. You're just jealous. You've just got a chip on your shoulder about this issue. You're just fussy and defensive. It's not me, it's you. We all do this. Jesus knows this. And he provokes it and he accepts it. And he says to them, here's the ultimate sign. You will kill me. You will do everything that you want. And I will rise again. Not to crush you. Not to destroy you. But after the fact, after you've blown it and missed it, then I will come and say, I am the house of God. I am the one you can come to and certainly receive mercy and grace. The fact that you destroyed this temple will not be held against you if you come. If you hear the truth and you come. This is a gracious sign, the sign of resurrection. He mentions it ahead of time. You say, well, a virtuous person would believe it before it's done, if it's true. And nobody did that. And yet it does not detract from the fact that Jesus intends to give grace, that his death and resurrection is not to just demonstrate that he's right. It does that. It is the greatest vindication the world has ever seen. But what does Jesus care whether we think he's right or wrong? He's not insecure. No, it is for us. It is not for him, it is for us. And that leaves us with the most central question that we can engage with. Was Jesus raised? Did his sign actually take place as he said it would? The text, of course, says that it did, and that they remembered after the fact that he had said this. This is a scandalous question. This is the question that divided Jesus' disciples from the establishment of his day. Those who wanted to know the truth and those who wanted to know what would give them power. This is the division throughout all of humanity now. Do we want to know what is true, or do we just want to secure our power? Are we willing to receive Jesus' rebuke that you do not care for the worship of God the way that you ought to? You are far more concerned with your own comforts and with defending your own image than you have ever been for God himself. Or will we attack and deflect and not hear that rebuke? One group is scandalized and cannot even listen to what Jesus is saying, and the other, though doubtless confused, weak, anxious, hears what Jesus says and wants to know the truth. If Jesus is raised, then you can actually be like him. This is one of the incredible challenges and encouragements of the resurrection. You can also live in defiance of everyone who buys and sells in fear and anxiety and death and control. You do not have to live according to that program. And like Jesus, you can be shamed and attacked, persecuted, and even put to death like him. You say, this is not a good deal. But like Jesus, you will rise again and be with him. Right? Jesus' life does not make sense until the resurrection happens. And then it's the only thing that makes sense. And everything else is a footnote. We live after the resurrection, after the worst possible thing has already happened. The worst possible thing. God came to give you grace and you killed him. There's nothing worse than that. After that, he says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, you who are burdened with sin, you who are corrupt through and through, you come to me. This is the greatest sign, the one that you can believe after the fact. There's no virtue. It is not to your credit that you would ever believe in Jesus, and he doesn't care because he is the temple. He wants to be with his people. That's his concern. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be anything. But he calls you and says, I can swallow death. I can take whatever you've got. I can take it all and give you grace and give you grace and give you grace. He is not an accident. His death was no accident. His life was no accident. He didn't try to speak the truth and get surprised by persecution and death. He welcomed it because he is the temple. He is the bridge between God and man. And his resurrection is proof that it is so. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, forgive us. We indeed are people who hate truth, who are concerned about our own status and power, position and comfort, before anything and everything else. Have mercy on us. Forgive us. Lord, pour out your grace that we might not resist it, but welcome it. To know that your rebuke and anger at us is also a sign of your love. If you hated us, you would simply let us go. We rejoice in the God who comes to his people, who provokes them, who gets in their face in order that we might know your love. Above all, we rejoice in the resurrection, which swallows up death, which relativizes everything else, which makes everything a footnote to your kindness, to your glory and your power, which is always directed toward love. We rejoice in these things in the name of our Savior who died, who indeed is risen, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.